Obviously, no greater question, no more important question than the question, what must I do to be saved? Or, as the rich young ruler put it, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? It's that question that all of us must answer. And of course, it's not good enough just to think, well, I think I know the right answer. It must be something that we're assured of and that we can by faith live in, because we know that when we come to the point of death, there is no more hope unless we've answered that question properly. This week there was a woman brought to my office who's had a little tragedy in her life. Life hasn't been too good. And so she's a little distressed. And I said to her, well, do you believe in Christ? And she said, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. I said, well, what is it that you believe about Christ? She said, well, I believe that He died on the cross for my sins and that I've been forgiven. I said, well, what if He hadn't died on the cross for your sins? What would happen then? She said, well, I'm not quite sure. I said, well, so what do you think about people in other religions, such as Islam or something of that nature? And she said to me, well, if they believe enough, I suppose their sins will be forgiven too. I said, what happens after one dies? Do you believe in a heaven and a hell? And she said, well, I think so. I said, well, so then if Christ has forgiven your sins and you have some hope and you're going to go to heaven, what exactly does that mean to you? She said, well, I'm not sure, but maybe it means that I'll just have a better mental state of mind. Well, I certainly didn't feel like I should give her any assurance that she was saved, particularly when any of the scriptures that I turned to talk about what the Bible has to say, she was in doubt as to whether it was really scripture or not. That's a woman who's got a lot of distress. She thinks she's going to heaven. She's not quite sure what it is. It gives her some hope, yet she's not very content in life. And doubtless, there are millions of people living in America today who go to church week by week, maybe some who come here, and they say to themselves, well, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven because I've trusted Christ. But then in the end, when you watch them and you look at them and you see what they're up to or what they're not up to, you begin to wonder, you know, are those just words or do they really have a confidence in what Christ has done for them? It is the most crucial question one can ask, and we need a perfect answer. What must I do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And you remember, because probably everybody in this room has these words memorized, Paul said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. Well, when we come to our passage today in the last half of Matthew chapter 19, we come to a passage that deals with the issue of eternal life and how one obtains eternal life. And when you look at it, well, it doesn't fit our Pauline preconceptions. If we're looking for the kind of statement that was made in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, we will not find it here in Matthew 19. But we've discovered that Matthew doesn't tend to state things exactly the way Paul did. So, for example, just as he introduces what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've discovered in Matthew that righteousness there is talking about righteous deeds, the way we live. It's not that other use of the same Greek word, justification, but it's actually righteousness lived out. And yet, in Jesus' day, we probably would have looked at the Pharisees and we would have said of the Pharisees, well, they seem to be pretty religious people. They seem to be interested in God. They're concerned about what God's law says. They're fastidious in trying to keep God's law. But Jesus basically said they're not entering. So we come to this question, and it comes in two sections. Actually, when you think of chapter 19 of Matthew, you begin to wonder, well, now what is the flow in Matthew 19? Because we've spent some time just on the section on children with a related discussion of baptism. But in the chapter, first, we have the issue of divorce. Second, we have the issue of blessing little children. In fact, Luke says infants. And then the last half of the chapter, we have the story about what we call the rich young ruler, because we know he's rich, we know he's young, and we know he's a ruler when we put the Synoptic Gospels together. And when we look at the rich young ruler, we discover the issue is money. Money. So we have marriage, children, and money. And the issue with marriage is the issue of immorality. So when we look at the three sections, then we have the issue of immorality, the issue of children, and the issue of money. Funny thing is, when people come to talk to me about their marriages, those are the three things that are a problem. The issue of intimacy, the issue of children, and one of the greatest problems in marriage is the issue of money. And this fellow who came to Jesus had a lot of money. Well, in our discussions about infant baptism, we never quite really exposited the section. We just went down a rabbit trail for 3 weeks, and somebody said to me, are you going to speak about baptism again this Sunday? And I said, no. And they said, thank heavens. So you'll be happy to hear we're not speaking about baptism. But if you would, look at chapter 19 of Matthew and verse 13. Then some children were brought to him, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Now, we won't take the time to look up Mark and Luke, but in Mark and Luke, we have the same order. The story about the children, and then the story about the rich young ruler. Mark and Luke add certain details. They brought the children to Jesus. Luke calls them infants. We know from the word that is used in Matthew and Mark, we're talking about kids between 1 and 12. But when we combine it with Luke, we're probably speaking about very young children. They brought the children to Jesus so that he could touch them, is the word that's used in Mark, put his hands on them, and that he might pray for them, is the word used here in Matthew. And Mark tells us that Jesus did lay his hands on them, and he was blessing them. Now, what exactly Jesus was doing, no one's quite sure. But the passage, my one swipe about baptism, is used to defend infant baptism because Jesus says, do not hinder them from coming to me. And then there's a little thing that we do that's a bit unsafe at times. We take our concordance and we say, okay, let's see how this word hinder is used. And when we look it up, we discover, my goodness, the word hindered is used three times in connection with baptism. So, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch has come to trust in Christ as his Savior, and he says, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the house of Cornelius because they've come to faith in Christ, Peter says, what hinders them from being baptized? And then in Acts chapter 11, as Peter is giving the report, he uses the word hindered in the same sense. Who was I to hinder God? And so then it's concluded, well, look, Jesus is talking about infant baptism. Now, to my good friends who maybe hold infant baptism, I hope you don't hold that kind of argument. That uses the Greek and the English language beyond incredulity. It is a ridiculous way to use one's concordance. Here, the issue is not infant baptism. It's not infant circumcision. It's putting Jesus' hand on the little children and blessing them. But of course, it's used to teach us a lesson. What exactly the blessing was, we're not told. The word blessing means to speak down on them. That is, to say something good. So Jesus was praying. I don't know exactly what he was saying. But that's not the point he makes. The point he makes is, don't forbid them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And in Mark we're told, and unless someone receives the kingdom like a little child, he will in no wise enter into it. If you would then turn to Matthew chapter 18, just back one chapter. And the disciples have said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus has set a little child in their midst. In verse 3 it says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, we already saw in Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus sets this little child in their midst, he's showing them, okay, to be great, you have to be like this child. But he's going beyond what they asked, and he's saying, unless you're converted and become like this child. Well, what is the child like? That's what he's talking about. And we can see from verse 6 of Matthew 18 that he's not just talking about little children. He's using them as an example to talk about those who in the end believe in Christ. He calls them the little ones. Well, some have said, well, little children, you know what they're like is they're humble. After all, Jesus says, unless you humble yourself as a child. But, you know, I have four children. None of them are very little anymore. They have grown in humility, but when they were young, they were not humble. Right? Bring out the cake, and the kids say, okay, give brother the biggest piece, right? Humble. No, they're not humble. They're very self-centered. Starts very young. So Jesus isn't talking about being humble. Some say, well, children are really trusting. Well, I don't think that I would agree to that either. I would say children are really gullible. Yeah, they trust, just not in the right things. So what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 18? The same illustration that he brings up again once in chapter 19. He's talking about children. They're helpless. Particularly if we take Luke's term, an infant, they are helpless. They don't walk their way to Jesus. They are brought to Jesus. And they are completely dependent upon their parents. They are helpless. And Jesus is saying, no, look, this is the kind of person who owns God's kingdom. Someone who is brought to Him helpless. Isn't that really what faith amounts to? When we come to Christ and we say, you know, I'm a sinner and I am deserving of eternal condemnation, and there's not one good thing I can do to change this. Nothing in my hands I bring. And Jesus is saying, look, don't prevent little children from coming to me. Because in the end, those who come in faith are like little children. They're helpless. Now Jesus, He put His hands on them. He touched them. It could be that He healed them. I don't know for sure. Whatever it is, He prayed something good about them. But when we look at a passage like this, we recognize that as parents, not only are children a gift from the Lord, but it is incumbent upon us to take our little children to Christ. How do we do that? Well, clearly, we should be doing it in prayer as we beseech the Lord to open their eyes to who Christ is. But in addition, if we're to take them to Christ, since He is not here and present in a physical form, we must take them by way of His Word. That suggests then, as parents, we're careful in our homes to recognize, look, the kingdom of heaven belongs to helpless people who are brought to Christ and they trust Him. So we better give our kids God's Word. And then thirdly, not very popular in these days, we ought to bring our kids to church. It is the one gathering that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted and called us to. And we're called as a family to come together. And sure, if you sit in a meeting like this or in the next meeting to very young children, it may be yay far above their heads. But it is a place where they come and they watch their parents. They see what's going on. And little by little, they grasp just a little more. Sometimes we don't like to bring them because we can't control them very well. But of course, when we cannot control them very well, that says something about us, not about our kids. Because if we take God's Word and we study it on how to train up children, then truly we can have control of our kids, whereby they can even sit through a meeting that they don't understand and they can be quiet and still and glean something. Jesus says, don't stop the little children from being brought to me. And He puts His hands on them and He blesses them. Now, that is, in my opinion, following the issue of divorce and remarriage, just because now we're in a family section in Matthew. But it becomes the introduction to the next section. The next section that is rather mystifying. It's not exactly how we would do things. It's not how we were taught to do things. We wouldn't speak to people like Jesus does. Yet here it is, and so we need to learn something from it. Look at verse 16. And behold, one came to Him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, when we put the Synoptic Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for our younger people, remember, synoptic means optic, to see, and syn with, to see together. They all see things basically the same way. They tell the same stories. When we put the Synoptic Gospels together, we recognize that here comes a man, he's running, he's out of breath, and he kneels down in front of Jesus, and he's a ruler. What kind, we're not told. Maybe he's a synagogue ruler. And he's young and rich. The word that's used of him suggests that he is between the ages of 20 and 40. So if you're 40 or under, you'll be happy to know the Bible considers you young. If you're just past your 40th birthday, well, sorry, you're in my category. You are older. So he comes running, and he kneels down, and he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit," one of the Gospels says, or here in Matthew, "to obtain eternal life?" The Gospels of Mark and Luke say, "Good teacher." So if we put it together, it seems the man is kneeling down. He says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" Then he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" So Jesus, encountering this young man, he apparently is trying to draw his attention to the fact that there's only one good person. Romans tells us that. There's not one righteous. There's not one who does good. And yet the man is saying, "What good thing may I do? Why are you asking me about what's good? Don't you understand that there is only one who is good, and of course that person is God? And if He is the only one who is good, He is the only one who can tell you what good thing you have to do." Obviously, Jesus is giving a hint to the young man. Do you recognize, in asking me the question, that if there's only one good and you may think I am good and can tell you the good thing to do, then I myself must be God? But then Jesus goes on and he lists the commandments. Here's what you have to do. You can't murder. You can't commit adultery. You can't steal. You can't bear false witness. You have to honor your father and mother. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says to Jesus, "Look, I've done all of these things." We put all the Gospels together. "From my youth up, what am I still lacking?" It's interesting because when you think about the Ten Commandments and here in this list, Jesus has added a commandment that is really not a part of the Ten Commandments. It actually comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Although it may be a summary of the Tenth Commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house and wife and servants and so forth." But Jesus, if that's the case, is mentioning the last six commandments. He does not mention the first four. "You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make a graven image and worship it. You shall not take the name of your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy." All of those that have directly implications with God, he does not mention. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus is not really excluding the first four commandments. He's taking what's obvious in life. If he said, well, what you need to do is you need to have no other gods before you, and you can't make a graven image, and you can't take the name of your God in vain, the rich young ruler could easily say, well, I've done that, and there would be no test. But when it comes to commandments like murder and stealing and adultery and bearing false witness and honoring parents, well, he does assert that he's done them. You and I know full well that there is no one who has done them, but in a Pharisaical fashion. That is, if murder simply means I haven't killed anybody, literally, then that may be true. Or I have not literally committed adultery, that may be true. Or I have not purposely gone out and stole something, that may be true. Or I did not intentionally bear false witness. But when it comes to honoring father and mother, that is hardly, one could hardly believe that, could they? Is there one person in this room who, as a youth, always honored father and mother? Or maybe it is the case that this man has Paul's idea in mind. Because Paul says, when it comes to the law, I was blameless. Paul clearly isn't saying he did nothing wrong. He's saying he kept the law, and when he violated the law, he offered the proper sacrifice so that he showed up blameless. At any rate, this young man can assert that he has done all of this from his youth, and yet, notice, Jesus has said, okay, look, here's what you need to do, and you will have life. The young man says, I've done all of this, and I don't sense that I have life. I'm missing something. What one thing do I still lack? When you read Mark and Luke, it's presented a little differently because the young man says, I've done all of these, and Jesus says to him, you still lack one thing. But now, how many of us, in presenting the gospel, and somebody said to us, well, what do I need to do to be saved? How many of us would say to that person, well, what you need to do is you need to keep the law. You need to do what God told the nation of Israel to do in the Old Testament. Or maybe, because we are in the New Testament, we'd say, well, what you need to do is you need to observe all the commandments that Jesus gave us. That's what you need to do. No, most of us aren't quite like that. If somebody shoots the question to us, what must I do to be saved? We jump all over that. We're ready to say, well, what you need to do is you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But when Paul said that to the Philippian jailer, the next verse goes on to tell him that he spoke God's word to everyone who was in God's in the jailer's house. And so, consequently, there was more said than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know those who have faith, those who do believe, receive the free gift of eternal life. But just like this woman who is talking to me, I say, well, do you believe? Yeah, I believe. Well, what are you being saved from? I don't really know. Is it possible, then, that one could be saved under such conditions? I think I've told this story before, but here we had some time back, by 15, 16, maybe more years than that ago, a woman who was in her 40s and she wanted to get married again. Her husband had left her. And so she brought this guy by to talk to me and say, well, now, Craig, question him, see what you think. He's asked me to marry him. And so I said to him, I said, well, are you a Christian? He said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said, well, what makes you a Christian? I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I said, oh, okay, that's good. What do you believe about Jesus? He said, well, what do you mean, what do I believe about Jesus? I believe he was a good man. I said, well, what about the cross? The cross, he said? I've never heard anything about a cross. But I believe in Jesus. By the way, this would have been his 7th marriage. We don't talk to people like this. Well, here's what you need to do. Keep the law. And then the man says, yeah, I've done that from my youth. There's no way, but Jesus doesn't dispute with him. What one thing do I still lack? Look at verse 21. Jesus says to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he is one who owned much property. Mark and Luke put it this way, when he heard this, his face fell. And the word fell is the same word that's used about a storm coming across the Sea of Galilee. His countenance was fallen. He had a lot of property, and he didn't want to sell it. And he didn't want to give it to the poor. And apparently, under those conditions, he did not want to come and follow Christ. But Jesus says, look, this is the one thing you're lacking. Right here. This one thing. Well, is it true that if the young man had said, okay, Jesus, I hear you. Okay, let me sell all my stuff today. I'll get it sold. I'll give it all away. And I'll come and follow you. And then I'll have both treasure in heaven, and by what you're saying, I will have eternal life. Is that true? And the answer must be, yes, it's true. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar. But that seems like salvation by works, does it not? Here, just sell your goods, give to the poor, come like the rest of my disciples and follow me up to Jerusalem, and you will have treasure in heaven, and you will have eternal life. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus says, okay, what you do is you go sell your possessions, give to the poor, if you want to be perfect. It's the same word here. If you want to be complete, if you want to be perfect, here's what you must do. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, clearly, God is perfect. He is complete. There's not one sin found in Him. And it's true that in Matthew chapter 5, disciples are called to this kind of perfection. You need to love enemies just like God loves His enemies, because after all, you are sons of God. You need to be like He is. You need to reflect His character. Now to the rich young ruler, Jesus says, look, if you want to be perfect, and after all, if you want to enter heaven, that's what the requirement is, perfection, then sell it all, give to the poor, have treasure, come follow me. Jesus is telling the truth. But obviously, we have to give a little caveat to what he is saying. If this man could do just that, he would demonstrate something that not one human being aside from Jesus has, and that is righteousness of his own. He would demonstrate that he is perfect. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Paul tells us there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who follows God. All have become useless. There's none who does good. Everybody's turned aside. Their mouth is full of nothing but evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery is in their way, and the path of peace they have not known. And in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable, guilty before God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Jesus is using the law lawfully, and he's demonstrating to this young man, yeah, there's one thing you lack. You lack righteousness. And when he's called to righteousness, he is unable to do it. Why? Well, because he's a rich man. He's depending on his riches. And in the Jewish culture, that was a sign of God's blessing. That's part of the Old Covenant. God even told Israel, if you do this, this, and this, I will bless you with wealth and peace and prosperity. So when people had wealth and a good life, they said, oh, well, God's on their side. Here, Jesus has demonstrated, no, God's not on your side. There's one thing you lack. It really doesn't have just to do with money. Money was this man's stumbling block. What it has to do with is righteousness. You lack one thing, righteousness. But if you could do this, you'd be complete. And up in heaven, you'd have treasure. And if you could do this, you'd be complete and you would come and follow me. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus said in verse 24 to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I just lost my place. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. It sounds very similar to what the rich young ruler is told. You have to give up your dependence on self. You're relying on your money. Come follow me. But he's unable. He's unable because he's like you and me. Apart from God's work in his life, he is opposed to God. No one seeks after God. Not one person. They seek after gods, the gods of their own choosing, the gods of their own making, but not after the true God. Mark tells us that Jesus looked on him and had a love for him. This man walked away. He did not trust Christ. So I just want to point out, God does love, in some sense, people who don't come to faith in Christ. He had a love for him. But the man walked away with a fallen face in despair because he could not, would not give up his dependence on his money to follow Christ in faith. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. They were beyond astonishment, is what it literally says. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Now, truly, it's hard for anyone to be saved. In fact, it's impossible for anyone to be saved, is it not, apart from the work of God in their life, drawing them to the Savior, whereby they come in faith to Christ. But it is especially hard for rich people, because rich people have an easy life. Rich Christians have an easy life, and their faith is not like the faith of a poor person who must trust God from day to day, from month to month. Rich people don't think that way. But when you're a rich, lost person and you have it all in your hands, it's hard to say, "You know, I'm helpless. I need a Savior." It's hard. And Jesus, to illustrate the difficulty, the impossibility, uses an illustration that is just ludicrous. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. It's impossible. And the disciples who are Jewish and who think in Jewish terms, "Wait a minute, rich people are blessed of God," they are amazed. They are beyond amazement. Who then can be saved? And here's the answer to you and me that helps us in all of our evangelism. These things are impossible for men. But with God, all things are possible. And so when we go out and we talk to our neighbors and we talk to our friends and we talk to our relatives, we're not thinking to ourselves, "You know, what I need to do here is give just the proper technique and the most persuasive speech and make sure I say things just so accurately." Because we recognize, well, Jesus did it. Look, Jesus is the master teacher. And what he says in perfection. And when he talked to the rich young ruler, his face fell and he walked away lost. We can't do better than Jesus. Because it's dependent upon God. With God, all things are possible. And so we go to our friends, we go to our neighbors, we go to our relatives, and we present to them the Scriptures, and we present to them God's standard of righteousness so that they can measure themselves to say, "Am I righteous?" And in the end, we leave it in God's hands and we ask Him, "Please, Lord, open their eyes to the truth. Apart from Your work, they will never come. So, Matthew 19 here then is making a big statement about riches. And it's easy for us to overlook it and to sidestep it and say, okay, well, someone who comes to Christ, this man had that particular problem with riches, maybe I don't have that problem. But Jesus is calling for an all-out commitment. Is that what it takes to be saved? I remember years ago I read a book by James Montgomery Boyce called A Call to Discipleship. And then I heard a tape from him speaking at Believer's Chapel. And at the time, it fairly much angered me. Because James Montgomery said, what does it take to enter? What must you believe? And then he said, everything. I said, everything? You must believe everything? Now I think I have more a sense of what he meant. When someone first hears about Christ, they don't know very much. But when they come to Christ, one thing they must know is, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is just that person. And I'm going to trust Him. That kind of trust is believing everything, isn't it? All that the person knows at the time. He's saying, yeah, I'm lost. I deserve eternal punishment. I can't do anything good. I'm going to trust Jesus. And trusting Jesus means I trust Him. And the implications of that are, okay, when I trust what He's done on the cross, and I receive the free gift of eternal life, if I'm trusting Jesus, I trust what He says. And what He says is, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow Me. What He says to the rich man is, take all your goods, give them to the poor, and you'll be complete. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow Me. Well, here we are, a church that is, if I could use the word, rich. We're rich. We're rich people. Now, it's true that in the United States there are a lot of people who are a lot richer than us. But compared to the culture we're looking at in Matthew 19, we're rich. Even if we have debt, we're rich. People could wish they had our problems, our debts, our way of life. And Jesus is saying something. If I'm the one upon whom you depend, you can't depend on your riches. Abraham was rich. David was rich. Solomon was rich. Cornelius was a wealthy man, Acts chapter 10. There are lots of rich Christians. So Jesus truly isn't telling every Christian to sell their possessions. He's telling this one because this is the way He can get through the man to cause him to discover, no, I cannot be complete on my own. Nevertheless, it tells us, if we have riches, they better be at God's disposal. Give to the poor. Now, poor people include physically poor people, but for the purposes of the church, poor people are those who haven't yet heard the gospel. Jesus is saying something to us if we're rich. Take up your cross, deny yourself, come after Me. You think of God the Father. God the Father did a good thing. And He gave up to Himself His dearest person, His Son. Didn't He? He sent Him to the cross, and at the cross He punished His only begotten Son
Now, if we're to be complete as our Father is complete, then the things that are dearest to us, just like the rich young ruler was called to give up his possessions, we're called to give up those dearest things. Jesus, I'll follow you. You're first. You're before my wife. You're before my children. You're before my job and my property and my time. You're before everything. And the implications of the passage is, okay, those who come to Christ, that's what they do. The rich young ruler wouldn't do it because his heart was not transformed. So Peter says, Lord, we left it all. What's for us? Well, that's next week's lesson. This question, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life, is the most important question we can ask. And we must be careful that we answer it correctly. And we must be careful as we talk to our kids and we share with them the gospel, that they not just have an answer with their lips that is right, because they want to please mom and dad, but we must be careful. When someone comes to Christ, he's first. They are transformed. So let me leave off with what we've been saying all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. This is a gospel written to Jewish people who were Christians, who are under the New Covenant. And the New Covenant says what? I will sprinkle clean water on them. I'll cleanse them from all of their filthiness and from all of their idols. There's only one God. And I'll put a new heart in them and a new spirit. I'll take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within them that they will obey my statutes and be careful to keep my ordinances. You see, the rich young ruler, if he had left everything and followed Christ, it would have demonstrated he had first come to faith. And we have an analogy. Jesus says to his disciples, whosoever sins you forgive, I have already forgiven them in heaven. If the rich young ruler had left everything, it would have been because he had already been granted the gift of faith with the transformed heart that is concomitant to faith. Everyone who believes is different. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, when we think about such words, it might be a bit troubling to us because we're so used to the notion of believing Christ.